Let's bow before the Lord. Father, what precious truths we've sung. We pray, Father, that you have been glorified as we have sung these truths taken from your word, expressions of truth of the Christian life, our walk with you. Help us to remember, Father, that the wind and waves still remember the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. What a precious truth. Father, whatever else is going on in our lives outside, may we be able to say with the songwriter, "It is well with my soul." It may not be well with your bank account or your job or your relationships, but it can still be well with your soul. What precious truth. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your word and the encouragement it gives us. Speak to us through your word, we ask now, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you see from the front screen, we're going to be finishing cycle 2 today. Now, for those of you who are thinking, cycle what? I thought we were in Romans chapter 4. I'll explain that. Last week, Jacob did a great job dealing with Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 25. He developed the fact that the promise of the inheritance is by faith and not by the law. Verse 13, Paul asserts that promise. Then in verses 14 through 22, he explains that assertion. And in verse 23 through 25, he makes application of it. What a great truth, great passage. What a great development of that. Thank you, Jacob. This brings us to the end of cycle 2. For those of you that are keeping track, we went through cycle 1, now we finished cycle 2. But if you're thinking to yourself, oh, what cycle? What is he talking about? I don't want there to be any of that kind of question. So we're going to review. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul is developing the theme of justification. Justification. How sinful people can be made right before God. And he develops it through 5 cycles. He uses this same format 5 different times, and it's a marvel to me why so many commentators don't see this, because it is so clear to me, and I hope it's becoming so clear to you, and if it's not, we're going to fix that. Okay, 5 cycles. The first cycle is the universal need of justification. Universal need of justification. The second cycle then is the only means of justification. That's the cycle that we just finished, chapter 3, verse 21 through 4, 25. Following that, the third cycle talks about the benefits of that justification, basically chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then chapter 8 is a cycle in itself, fourth cycle, more benefits of our justification, especially focusing on the matter of security. And then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul takes these principles concerning justification and applies them to the nation of Israel. And we'll develop how that happens, why that comes up when we get there in the study. So let me remind you, when I talk about cycles, I'm talking about this two-part process that Paul goes through when developing these truths. Each cycle has 2 parts. First of all, Paul presents a truth. He presents a truth, and then if he was teaching a class like this, he could allow for question and answer. He could allow for dialogue. If this was today, Paul would do a Zoom chat, and people could ask him questions live. He couldn't do that back then. But he knows that what he is teaching is going to raise questions in the minds of his hearers. So Paul is going to pose and then answer those questions that he knows they're going to have, because he wants them to be clear and understand what it is he's teaching about. So each cycle has 2 parts, and he's going to follow this routine 5 times. First of all, he's going to present a truth, then he's going to pose and answer questions about it, and that's what I call hypophora, particular type of figure of speech. It's not rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question is where you ask a question that the answer is so obvious you don't bother giving the answer. Here he gives the answer because the answer may not be so obvious, but he wants to make sure they get it. So how does this work? Well, go back to cycle one with me. Universal need of justification from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The first step in the cycle is he's going to present the truth. Chapter 1, 18 through 2, 29. And he's going to break it down because this is so important. You can't get people to understand they need to be saved until you get them to understand they're lost. So he's going to develop the need, universal need of justification, first of all, for the heathen. The people whose only knowledge about God is in what they can see of him in creation. For God has revealed himself to them. God has made the invisible parts of his attributes, his eternal power and godhood, known to them through what has been created so that they are without excuse. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's going to talk about people who have a conscience, the moralists. They're guilty too. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts on, you are without excuse, every one of you who judges another. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself because you do the same thing. When you give evidence to the understanding of a moral code, you're in trouble because you can't keep it. Then in chapter 2, verse 17 through verse 29, he goes to the group that has the highest level of revelation from God, the Jew. They have the scriptures. And so then he starts the hypophora section. Here's where I want you to get out your pen. Because what I want you to do is just circle the verse number where each of these questions occur. Just circle the verse number, very unobtrusive, not going to be real, you know, something that'll grab you, but something that when you see this in the future, you remember, oh, that's a hypophora section from the cycle one. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? That's his question. I don't have a verse number. I have to circle the whole number 3 for the chapter. Okay, circle that. Chapter 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, that's a question. Well, if some didn't accept it, does that mean the promise fails? So circle that number 3, 3, 3. Then chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Verse 6, maybe it'll never be. So circle that number 5, that's the third question. And circle number 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And then one more, verse 9. This question he's going to give a long answer to. And he's going to give a lot of quotations from Old Testament passages. So you should have those 5 numbers circled. 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9. So that when you come to this passage again, you're going to realize these are the questions and Paul's answers to the universal need of justification. Okay? Then we go to cycle 2. The only means of justification. And that's by faith. That's by faith. And so Paul's going to present this truth in what I suggested to you was one of the most important paragraphs in the whole Bible, chapter 4, verse 20, or chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. This passage is jam-packed with doctrinal truths about faith being the only means of justification. Well, that's a short passage, but it raises a lot of questions. And so chapter 4, verse 20, or chapter 3, verse 27 through 425, he begins posing and answering questions. So, 327, circle that. Where then is boasting? Well, if it's by faith and God did it all and God provided it for us and all you have to do is receive it, what do we get to brag about? Answer, nothing. You can't take any credit for any of it. Well, look at verse 29 then, next question. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. The Jews thought they had an inside track. They had exclusive possession of the God of Israel. Paul says, no, God's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of everybody. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, there's no verse number in my Bible, so I have to circle the whole big number 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He's going to appeal to Abraham. We'll come back and talk about that in a few minutes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Next question, chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? That's one of the most important questions you can ask. What does the Scripture say? Because man's opinion doesn't matter if Scripture denies it. Okay? What does the Scripture say? And that's a lengthy answer. So the next question is until chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10. How is it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, obviously, while he was uncircumcised. So he gives then the rest of this chapter as a discussion and an answer to that question, chapter 4, verse 10. So did you circle those numbers? Okay. I'm going to keep your pen out. I'm going to have you do something else. Again, I hope you like the Micah Bible. What I want to do now is look at some additional highlights from Romans chapter 4. Some additional highlights, because this chapter is jam-packed full of doctrinal truth. Like that paragraph 321 through 326. Chapter 4, I describe it as one of the most important, most overlooked chapters in the Bible. People memorize verses from Romans 3. I took a class in seminary. We had to memorize Romans 3, Romans 5, and Romans 8. What about Romans 4? Why did we skip 4? Oh, well, it's not as important. Oh, my. Who does God justify? What do you have to do to be saved? Is that an important question? Look with me in chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now let me unpack that for you. Let me explain that just in case it's not clear. Who does God justify? He starts out by justifying ungodly people. Ungodly people. That's what it says. Well, wait a minute, that can't be true. You have to clean up your act before you can be good enough for God, right? What a lot of people teach. How much of your act would you have to clean up in order to be good enough for God? All of it. Past and present and future. Who can do that? Nobody. So who does God save? According to Romans 4, 5, ungodly people who do no work. Isn't that what it says? Now to the one who works, his, verse 4, his wage is not credited as a favor of what is due. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, ungodly people who do no works, but who believe in Jesus. That's who God justifies. That's who God justifies. This is one of the strongest verses in the Bible that excludes the concept of lordship salvation. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that term. Jacob and I throw it around, and Dan quite a bit. Lordship salvation is the teaching that in order to become a Christian, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. You have to submit your life to him. You have to give your life to Jesus. You have to forsake, or at least be willing to forsake, all of your sins. What does Romans 4, 5 say? Ungodly people who do no works but who believe in Jesus. Maybe some of you can help me. What are some of the other expressions you have heard that people use that suggest lordship salvation, and in contrast to what Paul says in Romans 4:5? What are some expressions you've heard? How is it? How do people say this? I'm sorry? Make Jesus Lord of your life. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay? I'm sorry, how many of you have seen those four spiritual laws booklet by Krampus Crusade? In one book, one circle, it has you on the throne of your life and the cross outside. In the next circle, it has the cross on the throne. And that's a Christian, right? What happens if you're living your life in such a way that Jesus ain't Lord at that moment? If that's how you get saved, then what must you have done? Lost it. Is that possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Okay, anybody else heard any? We used to have a missionary who came and gave reports. And he would report that in his ministry, so many people had given their lives to Jesus. And I winced every time he said that. Because salvation is not you giving your life to Jesus. It's not you giving Jesus anything. It's you receiving the free gift that he gave for you. Karen? Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Jesus into your heart. Okay? You've probably seen pictures. Jesus standing outside of a moss-covered rocky thing, and there's a door, and there's a light over the door, and Jesus is patiently knocking on the door. And if you'll notice, there's no knob on the outside. There's no knob on the outside. Jesus is not going to force his way in. You have to open it from the inside. Yeah. Blake? I'm sorry, one more. Praise the sinner's prayer. You just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, you know, say these words, repeat after me. Okay. What does Paul say? Ungodly people who do no work but who believe. Now, when God saves you, does he want to leave you an ungodly person who does no work? No. But you dare not confuse the results of salvation with the basis for salvation. That's what they do. They make the results of salvation become the basis of salvation. And then, how good of a life do you have to live then in order to be saved? You could never know. You could never know. Okay, yeah, Jacob. Works of the fruit of the root. Okay. If this root is true, then there will be fruit. And so you have people saying, oh, we're not looking for works, we're fruit inspectors. Take your Bibles with me. Go back to chapter 3, verse 21. What I want you to do is go through from 3:21 through 4:25. I want you to underline in your Bible, just quickly, every time the word faith or believe occur. And I'll lead you where they are. Start with me in 3:21. Nothing there. 3:22. Faith in Jesus. Underline faith. Still in verse 22. Those who believe. Underline believe. Somebody count these, by the way, as we're going. Verse 25. In his blood through faith. Underline faith. Verse 26, justifier at the end of the verse, the one who has faith in Jesus, underline faith. Verse 27, the end of the verse, no, but by a law of faith, underline faith. Verse 28, we maintain a man is justified by faith, underline faith. Verse 30, two times, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, underline faith, both times. Verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith, underline faith. Chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, underline believed. By the way, I'll let you catch up with me. We're talking about two cognate words in the Greek. Pisteuo is the verb, means I believe, and pistis is the noun, faith. But obviously you see the pist root of the word. They're from the same root. It's like believe and belief in the English. They're cognate words. So that's what we're working on. That's why we're underlining some verbs and some nouns. Okay, verse 3, Abraham believed God, underline believed. Verse 5, two of them. Believes in him, underline believes, his faith, underline faith. By the way, if you're using a New International Version, seven times the verb occurs. Six times the NIV translates it, believe. This time they translated it, trust. Six times it's the translated one way, and one time they translated it different. Why did they change? NIV, okay. So if you have an NIV, it's trust in him. Okay? Verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham, underline faith. Verse 11, two of them. Righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, underline faith. And then further down, all who believe. Verse 12, just one. In the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, underline faith. Verse 13, the end of the verse, righteousness of faith, underline faith. Verse 14, faith is made void, the middle of the verse, underline faith. Verse 16, two of them. For this reason it is by faith, underline faith. And then towards the end of the verse, those who are of the faith of Abraham, underline faith. Verse 17, right in the middle of the verse, he believed, underline believed. Verse 18, he believed, underline believed. Verse 19, faith, underline faith. Verse 20, the end of the verse, he grew strong in faith, underline faith. Verse 24, who believe in him who raised Jesus, underline believe. Anybody counting? 25 times in this chapter, from 321 in this cycle, 321 through 425, 25 times it says faith or belief. How many times does it say make Jesus Lord of your life? Put Jesus on the throne of your life. Repent of your sins. Pray this prayer. 25 times in this crucial passage, where Paul is at the point in his argument where he's telling the people who need justification how to get it. 25 times he says faith or belief. I think that is so significant. Okay, so you did some underlining, you've done some circling. Verses 9, oh no, verses 3 through 6, chapter 4. Verses 3 through 6, Paul brings up Abraham and David. Why those two? Why Abraham and David? Because they were the two that were given unconditional covenants by God in the Old Testament. Abraham, Genesis 15. David, 2 Samuel, I think chapter 7. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. That's why he singled those two out, because if they suggest salvation is by faith, they, the heroes of the patriarchs of Israel, then nobody else has a leg to stand on. Abraham and David. That's why Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when Matthew is giving the genealogy of Jesus, he traces the genealogy back to son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Those two are significant. Now there's something else. Chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, he talks about the matter of circumcision. Matter of circumcision. Verses 13 and following, he picks up the matter of the law. Circumcision and the law. Why would he bring up those two issues? Keep your finger here and go to Acts 15 with me. Circumcision and the law. Acts chapter 15. Okay, somebody know what's the theme, what's the subject of Acts chapter 15? What's going on? The Jerusalem Council. Start with me in chapter 1, or verse 1. Acts 15:1. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem with the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with him. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, notice the two things. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Circumcision and the law. Paul knew this was these two things were stumbling blocks for the Jews because they had been so entrenched in the Jewish history and tradition, circumcision and the law, circumcision and the law. If you ain't circumcised, you ain't a true Jew. If you're not keeping the law, you're going to be excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. Paul knew these were the two crucial things that Jews were looking for. And so is salvation based on circumcision? Chapter 4, verse 9 through 12? Nope. Verse 13 and following, is salvation based on the law? Nope. So he's undercutting the two most important actions that the Jews counted on for their standing before God, circumcision and the law. Now go with me to chapter 4, verse 16. Have you ever wondered why? Why is justification by faith? Why'd God do it that way? Could God have provided justification some other way? Well, yeah, hypothetically he could. He's God, right? He can do anything he wants. Why did he do it by faith? Verse 16, Romans 4:16, very important verse. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Follow Paul's logic here. He's using very explicit logical terminology from one point to the next to the next. For this reason, it is by faith. In order that it might be in accordance with grace. So that the promise will be certain. Follow the order. Now that's the order that the way we experience it. And God didn't think through this like we would have to. God knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't have to think through a logical development. But put it in human logical terms, reversing the order. God wanted the promise to be guaranteed. God wanted the promise to be guaranteed. God wanted us to have eternal security. Eternal security is not an afterthought on God's part. It was originally part of the plan. That's why 1 John 5:13 is so important. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal security is not an afterthought on God's part. It is an intentional, deliberate part of salvation. God wanted it to be sure. Well, if it's going to be sure, can it depend on us? No. In order for it to be certain, it has to depend on God and God alone. And so for us, it has to be by grace. That's the only way it could be sure. Because if we were involved, guess what? We'd mess it up. We'd mess it up. God didn't want to leave any chance that we could mess up salvation. He wanted it to be certain. And so in order to make it certain, he had to make it by grace. And so in order to make it by grace, he had to make it by faith. He had to make it by faith. Eternal security was not an afterthought on God's part. It was an essential part of his plan of salvation. That's why it's by grace. That's why it's by faith. It had to be by grace so that the promise could be certain. It had to be by faith so it could be by grace. Isn't that great? You're just sitting there looking at me like this isn't fantastic. This is fantastic, folks. God wants you to be confident of your salvation. He wants you to be confident of that. Okay, well, I guess that kind of calls into question then. What do you mean, faith? There's a whole big debate about this. If you read John MacArthur's book, he's got a whole list of things that you have to do in order to do what he calls faith. So what is faith? Well, wouldn't you think maybe Paul would give us a hint in this chapter? 25 times he says it's by faith or by believing. What do you mean, Paul? We don't get it. Come on, you're smarter than that. But just in case you missed it, look at verse 20 to 21. Talking about Abraham, the promise that he was going to have a family. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now look at verse 21. You might want to underline this too. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You want a functional working definition of faith? Back Romans 4:21. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, I don't know about you, but that goes in the face of some things I often hear. There was a church in Northwest Denver years ago. Moved out to the suburbs. Pastor said, we're going to trust God that he's going to make us the biggest church in Jefferson County. We're going to trust God for it. We're going to believe God for this. Ever heard people say, I'm going to believe God for this? That's great. You got a promise? You've got a promise that God says he's going to do what it is you think you're trusting him to do? If you don't, you can ask him, and you can ask in faith, knowing that he is able to do it. But saying you're believing God to do this, and so we're expecting him to do it because we're believing him to do it, that's not faith, that's presumption. This plays into the name it and claim it teachers. Okay? If you can conceive it, and you can believe it, you can receive it. Ever heard that? Maybe. Maybe not. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Underline that, and just when you question what is faith, go back to that. Faith implies that there is a promise from God that you are believing. What's the promise? He who believes in me shall have everlasting life. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has everlasting life. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we're believing. We have that promise from God. So it's not presumption. It's not idle faith. It's trusting the promise of God. So some people accuse us, oh, you believe God, you're just like the ostrich. You stick your head in the sand and you ignore all the difficulties. Is that what we do? No, it's not what Abraham did. Start with me again, verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Is Abraham ignoring the facts? No, he's staring the facts right in the face. He's 100, he's 99 years old when God gives the last promise to him that in next year he's going to have a kid. He's 99 years old, Sarah's 89 years old, and she's never had any kids. She's been barren since birth. Humanly speaking, what are the chances they're going to have a kid in a year? Humanly speaking, there's no chance. Zero probability. But Abraham did not become weak in faith. He didn't ignore the facts. He contemplated his own body, now almost as good as dead since he's pushing 100, and Sarah and the deadness of her womb. But God's bigger than that. So faith is not turning a blind eye to the facts. It's turning an eye of faith toward God who's bigger than those problems. That's what faith is. Not ignoring the facts, not ignoring the difficulties. Some people accuse us as Christians as You know, having our heads in the sand. That's not the case. We see facts as they are, except we see a bigger fact. And that's that our God is bigger than all the difficulties we can conceive. Our God's bigger. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet in respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You glorify God when you trust his promises to do the impossible things for you, because he promised he would. If you have a promise, claim that promise, beloved. You have a promise, claim that promise. So, we've been talking 25 times, Dave. You said faith or believe. Now, you told us what faith is, being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to do. What is it we have to believe? I'm so glad you asked. Start with me in verse 23. 4:23. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. As those who believe in him. What is it we believe? Verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. See those 2 points in verse 25? What do we call those 2 points? That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. Those two facts, Christ died for our sins and rose again, that's the gospel, folks. It's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel in Romans 4:25. It's the gospel in Acts chapter 10. It's the gospel in Acts chapter 13. It's the gospel wherever you look. Since Christ's death and resurrection, that's the content of our faith. And Paul concludes this precious passage, reminding us exactly what he's told us what faith is, being fully assured what he promised he's able also to do. He told us that faith doesn't ignore the difficulties. Well, you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah, I do. God's bigger than that. This is what you have to believe personally, that Christ died for your sins. By the way, the original King James translated this wrong. They translated, he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification, implying that you weren't fully justified through Christ's death on the cross. You didn't get justified until the resurrection. That's New King James, New American Standard, translated correctly. He was raised because of our justification. Justification was a done thing. When he died, he paid for our sins, he justified us. God the Father accepted that, and that's witnessed, testified to by the resurrection. Okay, so if you have a 1611, the old King James, you need to make that change. New King James, New American Standard, just about everything else recently translates it correctly. God justifies ungodly people who do no works but who believe in Jesus. Faith is believing that God can do what he promised to do. God designed salvation to be by grace through faith so that we might have eternal security. Faith does not deny the difficulties but knows that God is greater than those difficulties. The account of Abraham's justification is written to assure us that we are justified when we believe in God. We believe the gospel. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. What a fantastic passage. Romans 3:21-4:25, cycle 2. Paul presents the truth, 3:21-26. He poses and answers precious questions, 3:27-4:25. Justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What a fantastic salvation we have. What a fantastic God. What a fantastic God. Let's pray. Before I lead in prayer, I don't do this often. I just want to give you a moment privately to just tell God how impressed you are with him, how grateful you are that he has given us this kind of salvation. Just privately, in your own words, just tell God how much you appreciate him. Father, as I finish this passage, the response that seems appropriate to me is, wow. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Wow. What a salvation. What a God. May you receive all the glory for our salvation, Father. You planned it. You provided it. You drew us to yourself. You redeemed us through Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. May God's grace be with you.